because I'm scared of them. Actually, a lot better, and we thank you. And she just sent me a text message, actually, and asked that I would thank you for your prayers, and I know many of you have been. Surgery on her spine will be 10 weeks on Tuesday, and they told us the 3 months are going to be brutal, and that's 10 out of 12 weeks down, and I think it'll still be brutal. So we made it to Texas for her youngest son's high school graduation, and I don't know how she did it, but she did it. And I'm delighted, and it's one of those things that if she had missed it, to be really honest, you know that she would have always regretted it. That's her baby. And he graduated with 2 degrees, and it was a long trip, 3,000-mile trip and all, but she made it. And then on Tuesday, not feeling too badly, she started physical therapy, and she hates it. I mean, hates it. And she said, these people are killing me. They are killing me. Are any of you here today physical therapists? Paul? I think he left. Where is he? Or is he here? Well, regardless, if he's a physical therapist, Donna would not look at you kindly today. But it's necessary. And her back, the surgery is obviously successful, so much better. It's just trying to get this leg woken up and all the nerve damage and that muscle that they cut. But she'll get there. And I was hoping that she could come today, and she probably would have if it wasn't for that physical therapy. She told me this morning at 4 o'clock, I hope you're not disappointed in me, and don't be mad at me, but I am not going back to physical therapy. And I looked at her this morning at 4, and I said, I hope you're not disappointed in me, and I hope you won't get mad at me. But yes, you are, and I'm driving you there Tuesday. So we'll see if I have a home to come home to today. I need to tell you what happened in Texas. Folks, it was unbelievable. We have an amazing God. He puts me in the path of sinners, often, to help correct their poor behavior. And it happened in the middle of nowhere, Texas. We had no intention of stopping at this place in a little town called Brenham, Texas. Population somewhere about 500, I think. And all of them work at the Blue Bell ice cream factory. Any of you ever eat Blue Bell? All the time, really. It's like a Texas treasure. And Donna said, I want to stop. There's Brenham. I said, what does that mean? She said, it's Blue Bell ice cream. I said, so? I don't like ice cream. I really don't. I eat it maybe once a year, occasionally twice. It's just not my deal. But she said, no, we have to stop because her beloved mom used to take the church group bus, take the ladies up and toured it once or twice every year. And I said, oh, dear. I said, honey, you're not well enough to do that tour. She said, I don't care. I'll get through it. I've always wanted to tour that. I said, oh, dear. What do I do? Well, I'm a husband. I do what I'm told. And so we stopped. And we walked in at noon on like a Tuesday or Wednesday or I don't know when, Monday, I don't know, Monday. And in the waiting room, in the middle of nowhere, Texas, Jeff and Lori Miller and two of their kids and Charlene and Caroline and Sarah, God puts me in the paths of sinners. I wish I could tell you that their behavior was good. It actually was, but I had to say that. That was so random, wasn't it? I mean, can you imagine that? So we got a picture, and here Sarah has stayed out in the foyer the whole time until I was done my story, but her behavior was not good. So there we are. What are the chances? They had bought tickets for the exact same tour and the exact same day in a little tiny town in the middle of Texas, and I've got to tell you, it made the trip. You know, I mean, ice cream. But being with Christians that you know and love, it was something else. It was really amazing. The tour almost did Donna in, but we got through it, and everybody had to eat a bowl of ice cream. You had more than one bowl, didn't you? You had more than one bowl. I know you did. I want you to turn with me, please, today to 1 Peter, and we're going to look at chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. I'm going to make absolutely no apology for reading the entirety of this chapter. It's the Word of God, and as such, it's infinitely more important than anything that I could say about it. But at the same point, as I mentioned, if you were in the Sunday school hour, this is something that I can't get away from it. I have to share this chapter and then a few thoughts with you on it. 1 Peter 1, 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the sojourners or the temporary residents of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible or imperishable, undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved or distressed by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. And if you are with us in Sunday school, you will certainly see the tie of the last several verses that we have read with what is in Hebrews 11. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully on the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lust as in your ignorance, but as he who has called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Because it is written, "Be holy, for I am holy." And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your sojourning here in fear. That's a reverential fear, by the way. Knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things, perishable things, like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest or revealed in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Since you have purified your hearts, your souls, in obeying the truth through the Spirit, in unhypocritical, sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with full intensity, having been born again, not of corruptible or perishable seed, but imperishable through the word of God, which lives and abides forever, because all flesh is as grass,
and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. Early on, when I first started speaking and I was going around doing conferences that were like a week long or whatever, and especially if there was a morning session and an evening session of the particular conferences at various camps and the like, I would try to take at least either mornings or evenings, one of them, I would try to take a book of Scripture to go through it chapter by chapter. Sometimes that wasn't feasible, or just major subject by major subject, highlights, themes, and the like. Thought it was important, really, to do something that was consecutive in teaching. And I can very strongly remember reading and reading and rereading and reading again certain chapters with a question in mind. Where's the hook? What is it in this chapter that you can really get and hook into that makes it kind of the crux of the chapter? Anything that precedes and anything that follows it, what's the hook? What grabs you? And every once in a while, it would be an instant grab, and sometimes it took a while. I can promise you that 1 Peter and each one of its chapters are not that kind of a book. And this chapter is not that kind of a chapter. Because to be very honest, there are phrases of individual verses here where there have been entire books written on them, just on a phrase. There are clauses and snippets of 1 Peter 1 that you and I will still not have exhaustively learned the depths of a billion years from now. And I find it amazing. It's been an encouraging day for me, I need to be honest. Because if you were here at the Lord's Supper, you would find that several of the men read and spoke on a common thread, and some of it was woven around Peter and his denial of the Lord Jesus. Randy, did you start it off? I'm not sure if you did, but I think you did. And it just kind of went from there. Well, I'd been thinking about that since probably Wednesday. And as the week has progressed, this is literally what I thought of as I drove this morning. My mind was just gone. Thinking about this, these were the words written by a man who denied the Lord Jesus. Not just once. Not just twice, but on a third occasion with oaths and curses. Things that, frankly, were forbidden behavior for a believer. We aren't, like Peter, eyewitnesses and ear witnesses of everything that took place in the life and times of Jesus of Nazareth. He was. We read what we read in the Gospels. Whatever we read is glorious. It's thrilling. It's almost magical to read what he does in his ministry on earth. The bottom line is, John could say, listen, if we were recording everything that he had said and everything that he had done, the world itself isn't a big enough place to contain the books. What they recorded was just a tiny fraction of everything that he did. Peter saw it all. Peter heard it all. He was a commercial fisherman. Have you ever spent much time around a commercial fisherman? They are not usually the most educated, genteel, and gentle types of people. You don't expect them to know which fork to use in a 12-utensil place setting in a fine restaurant. They're rough. They're tough.
They're big guys.
They're used to working physical labor with their hands.
These men generally dropped out of school in what we would call either fifth to eighth grade.
Peter was not an educated man. He was not a giant necessarily of intellect. He was a man of action. He was the kind of person that talked first,
maybe thought about it afterwards, only when he was called out. He's a unique guy.
I thought all morning today, and I've been for the last few days, of these words coming from Peter after he was gloriously restored to the Lord Jesus after the resurrection from the dead.
If you ever doubt the inspiration of Scripture, that the words of the Bible are God-breathed, if you ever struggle with the fact that the Spirit of God gave human beings His words, God's words, to record and give to us, then read 1 Peter. You just read chapter 1. These are not the words of a commercial fisherman. These are the words of a man whose life had been absolutely changed, who had learned from his mistakes, understood what it was like to suffer because of his own foolishness, but had grasped the marvelous truth of forgiveness and grace after repentance. Who is he writing to? When is he writing it? Well, I believe he's writing it from Rome, obviously before AD 64. And the whole central purpose of 1 Peter is our living in a time of persecution. So if you were not with us earlier this morning, I mentioned that I couldn't almost help going into 1 Peter 1. Sat in my recliner last night just in a wrestling match. I finally just said, I might as well quit fighting. This is what I have to speak on. Hebrews 11, assigned to me this morning for the Sunday school, the great New Testament Hall of Fame of Old Testament saints, the worthies, the amazing men and women who, when God needed them and their lives and His kingdom were on the line, they stepped up. And in His power and in His grace, ordinary people did extraordinary things for God. But they did it at times at enormous cost. So the Apostle Peter now is writing during a time of heavy, heavy government persecution of Christians. What's stressed here all through the book is first of all a matter of attitude. Secondly, a matter of action. It's a book given over to encouraging the saints to praise God and to live a holy, triumphant life, even in the middle of the worst of persecution. One of those great dilemmas that Christians have found themselves in down through the centuries. How can I glorify God when I am alone and beaten in the middle of a prison cell? Well, maybe Paul and Silas wondered that too once. And I would think that tens of thousands have been led to the Lord Jesus through the account of their imprisonment. This is a book, and this is a chapter, introductory chapter, for a remarkable book on faithfulness in times of testing, in times of persecution. You do know that the West has been extremely favored, very privileged. Our parents and our grandparents knew nothing, really, nothing about persecution. Some Christians have paid a price by taking a stand for the Lord. You may be one of them. You may know one of them. It's always been that way. I mean, all the way back to when Christ lived and the times of the apostles. There were people who hated him. By extension, they then hated those who followed him. It's always been that way. But it's different today, isn't it? Would you not agree? The last 10 years have made a profound difference. Little splinter groups are winning every battle now. And it doesn't even matter if 80% or more of the people in a state have a referendum vote on something. All it takes is one judge somewhere, not even in their state, to overturn the rule and the law voted on by 8 out of 10 people. So what direction are we going? Are we going legislatively in a direction that people say, oh dear, how far we've fallen. We must get back to our founding principles. Of course not. Are you surprised? Shouldn't be. It actually was forecast. Is it distressing? Yes, of course it is. The thing is, it's even distressing to people who have never accepted Christ as Savior. But it's the way it is. And it's not only the way it's going to be, I think we've only seen the tip of the iceberg. And I am convinced that if the Lord hasn't come in the next 5 years, we will likely see in America that 15 or 20 years ago nobody could have dreamed about. I believe it, because it has to be. In the last days, and I am totally convinced that we're living in them. So what do we do? Do we throw up our hands as Christians and say, oh well, we had a good run. It was sure fun while it lasted. Or do we really search inside and say, wow, we're heading there. We're on the road to what ancient martyrs had to live. I think we are. One of the things that I treasure about Scripture is that even books that are thousands of years old are so remarkably contemporary, they could have been written last night. This chapter could have been written last night. It's that contemporary. Who's it to? Sojourners, temporary residents, dispersed in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Landed immigrants. I love that. Landed immigrants. Anytime that I'm in New York City, it's been closed for ages, but I used to love, and I will again, Lord willing, love to go and see Ellis Island. Some people are huge fans of the Statue of Liberty. I love to see it and I respect it, but I need to be honest with you. I have a personal love for Ellis Island. I have seen the signatures of all of my grandparents as they immigrated to the United States through Ellis Island. They came from small countries, Ireland and Scotland. Now there's a deadly combination for you. Explains me, doesn't it? And they came into this vast land knowing almost no one. Landed immigrants. What must it have been like to get off those two ships? My dad's parents, for instance, from Ireland. An 18-year-old girl who never had met a 20-year-old guy who had come into the country 8 months before. To walk into a vast city, the gateway of a vast country, and then try to find a train station to go down to another city just because you had heard a rumor back in Ireland that there might be work there that you were qualified to do. 18-year-old girl. How massively intimidating. How I wish I would have understood what it means to be an adult when my grandparents were still alive. To be able to talk with them. Landed immigrants. You say, oh, cool, but that doesn't apply to me. Guess what? Yes, it does. Every one of us as believers have been sown, scattered. There's nothing in that that's reckless, and there's nothing in that scattering that is to be at all construed as being haphazard or reckless. God has sown His people exactly where He wants. He has watched every seed fall and take root, and not a one of us are an accident where we are. But we are landed immigrants, and we have been sown in various places. And the lines have fallen unto us in really pleasant places so far. We have been allowed to grow up here in the United States. We have sprung up. We're elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Been sanctified or set apart by the Spirit. Here's why. For obedience. Sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. And Peter says, grace to you and peace be multiplied. There is so much in this chapter that there are certain things that I do not want for us to miss. And I'm going to have to really race through them. First of all, there are three reasons given for us to be people of praise. Don't lose sight of who he's writing to. People being intensely persecuted by the government of Rome. People who had likely lost loved ones already who were martyrs for the name of Christ. People who had lost everything and yet would. And others who were beaten and imprisoned and tortured for faith in Christ. And in the midst of that trial, this one who brought some of his trials on himself said, oh, by the way, I want to give you three reasons in trial to be a people of praise. First of all, he has given new life to us. Verse 3, begotten us again to a living hope. That phrase, given new life to, is botanical. It comes from the plant realm. If you have sown bulbs, we look forward every spring to when the crocus leaves first pop. And then it dies out and it's gone. And we don't see it again until the next spring. That's the sense here of a buried bulb popping with new life. He has given new life to us. The activity of the Father and of the Son has led us to salvation through obedience and faith in Christ. And according to this overflow of His mercy, He has given new life to us. And it's based, verse 3, on the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. No matter what our future holds, may we never lose sight of the fact we have new life. New life. Do I always feel the wonders of the new life? Maybe you do. Sometimes I don't. Do I let myself get bogged down at times in the minutiae of life? Yeah, I do. And sometimes I forget that the new life is infinitely better than the old life going on around about me that sometimes can claim way too much of my mind and time. New life. Reason number 2, it is an inheritance. Verse 4, it's imperishable and it's undefiled. It is unfading. It's reserved for us in heaven. I love that. It's imperishable, it's unpolluted, it will never fade, and it is reserved in heaven for us. I don't have to do a thing through grace to try to hang on to that. I don't have to try to keep it. I have an inheritance waiting for me. that by virtue of what an inheritance is, I never deserved it. It's just there. It is a gift within the family. It is an inheritance. I have known people who had wealthy ancestors. I mean wealthy. Some of my friends in the UK and Europe were raised in castles. And today they live in little flats. Do you know why? Various generations, for various reasons, of their ancestors lost the family fortunes. And their castles have long been sold. In some instances, they can't even go back and see where their grandparents and their great-grandparents and way back into the 1200s and whatever once lived. Gone. They should have had an inheritance, and they might have, but it's gone, perished. And so we have an inheritance. Do you find yourself sometimes so sucked up into the now? We forget the fact that now is just boot camp. This is, as Mervyn Paul called it in his exceptional book, this is training for reigning. This is not the reigning. This is boot camp, folks. Our inheritance is in heaven. We have benefits awaiting us that are out of this world. They're not here. The world doesn't give us these things. These are eternal. They can't be polluted. Rust doesn't affect them, nor does tarnish. A moth will never eat into them. Our inheritance is not in stocks that will fail or in banks that will crash. Our inheritance is in Christ. Reason number two, to praise. Reason number three takes three verses. Kept by the power of God. It's through faith for salvation. Kept. Now, I do not mean to step on toes today. Honestly, I don't. But I have had very, very dear friends in my life, Christian friends, still do. Christian friends who have enriched my life more than I can put into words. And they do not believe that once you are saved, you are always saved. In other words, they believe that once saved, you can lose your salvation. You can do something bad enough so that you need to be saved again. One of my friends in the music business told me one time, I asked him if he was honest. Well, his behavior wasn't all that good. And I said to him, calling him by name, I said, are you absolutely certain that you were saved? He said, which time? I said, how many times have you been saved? He said, 58. I said, wow, I've only been saved once. And he started laughing. He said, I know you too well. You ought to be saved a second time. I don't think the first one worked. I said, yeah, it did. Folks, I don't have to save myself. I don't have to keep myself. If I had to do either, I am headed today for a very lost eternity. I am not kept by my power. Thank you, Lord. I am kept by the power of God through faith for salvation that's ready to be revealed in the last time. In this, greatly rejoice, greatly rejoice. Though now for a little while, if needs be, you have been distressed by various trials, look at what is stake, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory. The revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Now, there are requirements to this, and my requirement is to be done in about 3.5 minutes. So I want to give you 6 aspects that are given to us at the end of the chapter, and I'll only have time to name them. 6 aspects of a Christian mind that help to keep us to be able to be people of praise, to endure, to walk through the valley of the shadow of death and fear no evil, as we heard earliest this morning. 6 things that will undergird us no matter what the enemy throws our way. First of all, the Christian mind is to be girded, verse 13. Gird up the loins of your mind. Now, I've got to be honest with you. I don't talk that way. Maybe you do, but I don't. What does it mean? Please, do you understand that the high priests in those days wore robes, right? History tells us that they were approximately 5 to 6 inches off of the ground. It was done that way, and they were hemmed that way, so that first of all, the priest wouldn't trip, but also for modesty as they would ascend in front of the people. But when a priest would walk the stairs in a long robe, they would lift up the hem, and then they would fold it around themselves, and they would walk holding it, girded up. They lifted it out of danger and defilement and held it close. That's the girding. That's what we're to do with our minds. Lift them out of the dirt. Wrap them tightly. If we let them go, they will go anywhere and everywhere. Lift up and gird. Be vigilant or watchful. Thirdly, be optimistic. Wow, I am meeting some pessimistic people today. Are you? Christians who are just beside themselves. And I kind of have fun with them. And these people that are all tied up. I love politics. I think it's fascinating. It's so gross and dirty. It's also fun. And there's people that are so torn up with this stuff. And I say to them, take heart. Everything will be fine when Hillary gets in. Boy. Why are we such pessimists? Please tell me. I want to be in heaven forever. My stupid old mind is one day going to be perfect. My rapidly aging body is going to be perfect one day. Why should we be pessimistic? Who has any right to be more optimistic than we do? So the whole thing, isn't it? It's based both on faith and what we're looking at. If I look inside, I promise you I'll be discouraged. If I look around at the world and its systems, I promise you I will live discouraged. But if I look up and I stay there, and boy, that's easy to say. This ain't one of those times, folks, when the preacher's saying that he does it all the time. I don't. But when I do, I tend to be a little optimistic. Our side wins. Obedient mind, a holy mind, and a lovingly respectful mind. And it is now 12:15. And I am to be back here at the last weekend of the month. Maybe I need to take these up again, but probably not. But think about these things and go back into this chapter and honestly, literally work them out for yourself. These are foundational truths and extremely important. May God encourage us, challenge us, undergird us, everything that we need as we face days that are dark. But promise to get worse. Our side will win. May God keep us encouraged until we finally hear the shout and everything changes for eternity. Thank you, Father, for the encouragement of your word.
We know that everything has come our way very easily. That's just grace. And we're thankful and grateful for it, Father, but we also need these occasional reminders that in the midst of everything free, there is a responsibility that we have. There may be price to pay. And so we pray, our Father, that we will know your grace when it's our turn. Grant, Father, that each one of us might leave today not only encouraged, but also stimulated to take our gaze off of now, to look ahead. Grant, Father, that we might put things in eternal perspective. If we do so, it will change our lives. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.